Psalms chapter 2. And verse 1. Psalms 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance and direction now, that your Holy Spirit would lead us into the truth, that you would have us learn from you this morning, and that we would honor and glorify you in all that is said and done this morning. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a well-known verse that is quoted at this time of year, it says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And in there, these simple words is a profound truth, and it's one that even Orthodox Christians, true believers, have misunderstood over the ages, as who was Jesus Christ when he came into the world. People who acknowledge him as God would confuse the truth of who he was as the Son of God. And in the truth of Isaiah 9:6 is that unto us a child was born. The Lord Jesus was born, but he was a son that was given. And I'd just like to look into a few things this morning, pointing to the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he came into the world, he was already the son. And indeed, he was a son from eternity past. He always was a son. There was never a time when he wasn't the Son of God. And that's who came to us, and that's who became man at a point in time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son into the world. And we think of that at this time of year. So I'd like to just consider a few things from scripture of this truth, that he is the son. And we have this verse in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Lord, Jehovah, the Father, says to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that can be misinterpreted by many to say that there was a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ became the Son. But we know the truth, if you look carefully in Scripture, that indeed he was always the Son of God. Now, to start off with, we have to accept what is plainly taught in Scripture, that he is God. It follows that if he's the Son of God, that he is God himself, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are all equally God, they are equal in power and honor, equally worthy of worship. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's an important truth, because it shows that the Word was God, that Jesus Christ was God himself. He was God, but that he was also with God, showing that he is a separate person, that the Lord was a separate person from his Father. So you have to start off from that beginning point that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, but he was a separate person, that they, all three persons of the Godhead, are equally God. Now, when you think of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of a father-son relationship, the first proof that the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Son is the fact that the Father was always the Father, that there was never a point in time when the Father was not the Father. And when you think about when you had a child or a son or a daughter first born to you, when did you become a father? Well, it was when you had that child born to you. At the very same time a son came, then that person became a father. It was at an equal point in time. Now, if the Father was always the Father, if there was never a point in time that he originated as the Father, but he was always the Father, then it logically flows from that the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Son. There was never a point in time. Just as the Father was always the Father, then the Son was always the Son. It's described in Scripture by a writer, H.C.G. Mule, that the begetting is not an event in time, however remote, but a fact without reference to time. It's a relationship that had no origin. It had no beginning. It's a relationship that always existed. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. And if the Father was always the Father and the Son always the Son, then the Spirit's eternally the Spirit. And we see that mentioned in Hebrews 9:14, where if he is called the Eternal Spirit, there was never a point in time when he became a Spirit. And so equally true, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Son of God. Now, we don't exactly understand with our finite minds all that means. We understand a father-son relationship in the physical world here. We know what it means for a son to be a son of the Father, and we think of it having an origin when that son is born into the world. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has no origin. And with our finite minds, we have that trouble understanding that, but we have to remember that God exists outside of time. He's an eternal being. And so that relationship always had they always had this relationship, but it was one without any beginning. Another important point is that the Son is not a title and it's not a role. It's not an office or a position, but it's part of his very being. The Lord Jesus Christ, part of his very being, he is the Son. In the same way, your very being as a human or your name, you have that as part of your being. While an office or role you might have is maybe you're president of a company or you are in a certain profession, that is a role or an office that you have, but you are, it's not part of your very being, it's separate from that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of his being, his very person, he is the Son of God. His offices and role are many, such as the prophet and the priest and the king, and the many other pictures we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in them his offices, his roles, and his titles. But the Son of God is part of who he is and his very being. He is the Son of God, and that's the relationship with the Father. So I'd like to, as we consider this, think of him as a son for the first verse, Hebrews 1, 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. I'd just like to, in this verse, see the order of things, where it says Hebrews 1, we'll start at verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so we see here an order that, and I think there's a significance to this order, that first he's the Son, he's the heir, and then he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ made everything in this world. He made everything. He's the creator. But before that, he was the heir. And before that, he was the son. And then, of course, because he's the son, he's the heir. And so here in this verse, we see a proof of this eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that even before the worlds were made, he was the Son of God. And he was the heir. And there's an importance to this order. If you turn to Hebrews 3 and verse 5, Hebrews 3 and verse 5, it says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we have if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we see Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Christ had an authority as a son. He was over the house, and we see in his authority his sonship, and that's something that he had as by virtue of the fact that he was the son. It's something that the Jewish person could understand. A servant had no authority. A servant had no inheritance, but as a son in the family, in the Jewish family, they had an authority and they had an inheritance that in their future that they would inherit from their parents. If you turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 8, It says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And here we see that the fact that he's a son doesn't mean he's inferior. It doesn't mean he's less. He's not less in the fact that he's a son. But that coming to this earth, becoming man, he learned obedience. It was a new experience. The Lord came, and when he came to earth and as a son of man, and he submitted himself to his Father in heaven, it was a new experience for him. It wasn't something that he was accustomed to. He was eternally God, equal in power and authority as the Father. But when he came to earth, he learned obedience in an experiential way, and it was a new experience for him. And so we see here that being the son doesn't signify an inferiority, because beforehand he didn't do it, and it was something that he learned. This verse would make no sense if being a son implied a lower status, a submission that was always true, because it wouldn't make any sense. But it says here that even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We know in Luke 1:35 that it says that he shall be called the Son of God. And some might say, well, that means he became the Son. But that's not what that verse means. It says he shall be called the Son of God. It doesn't say he would become the Son of God, but that he would be called the Son of God. And why would he be called the Son of God? Because he is the Son of God. He would be called what he is. He would be called what he is in his person, the Son of God. And in another verse, Ephesians 3 and verse 11, we see it in God's eternal purposes. God had a purpose in eternity past for all the things that he would do, creating the world, giving his son, providing salvation for us. All these things were in the eternal counsels. These are things that the son and the father talked about in eternity past. They had this all planned out. The sin of mankind wasn't a surprise to God. It didn't catch him off guard. This was something that he knew that would happen. In Ephesians 3:11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see the sonship of Christ in the fact that God, the eternal one, had an eternal plan and a purpose, and he knew that he would give his son, the one who was his son, in eternity past. And I'd like to now look at, as my main body of truth for this topic, this verse we read in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And look at the three times it was quoted in the New Testament. And I noticed an interesting truth in this, these three times it was quoted. And before I'll just mention them to you before we discuss them, but in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal sonship was manifested as a king, found in verse Hebrews 1, verse 5, as a prophet in Acts 13, 33, and as a priest, Hebrews 5, 5 to 6. And we see those three big offices the Lord had as a prophet, priest, and king. And when these verses are quoted, it shows, as the Son of God, his office as prophet, priest, and king. Now in Hebrews 2, or in Psalms 2, verse 7, where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that can be kind of a confusing verse. And you can ask the question, where was it said, by the Lord to the Lord Jesus Christ? When was it quoted by the Lord? When did he declare this decree? And it's some controversy over when it's talking about. And without getting too wrapped up in that, I personally believe it was said at the resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Lord said, today I have begotten you, I have brought you out from the earth. I will, before I do explain why I think that, I'd just like to look at this word begat. The word begat is commonly used for somebody who is born into the world. That your parents begat a son or a daughter. That's the most common use in Scripture. But it has the idea of bearing forth what is hidden and bringing it up into display. Now you have a son or daughter in the mother's womb. It's hidden from view. But at a point in time when it's time to be born, it is brought forth and it is made visible. In 2 Kings 19:3, it says that it is a time of trouble when Assyria has invaded Judah. It's a time of trouble, and it says that the women are ready to give birth, but they don't get to have their children, but they don't have the strength to bring them forth. They don't have the strength to bring them forth, to bring them up for display. And this word begotten, in the connotation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe as the eternal Son of God, he was the Son of God, but in begotten, he was declared, it was shown forth in the act of becoming a man. So he was the Son of God, but when he took upon himself human flesh, he was declaring, God was declaring that this was, in the Son of Man, he was declaring that this was the Son of God. He was bringing forth a truth that already existed, but he was manifesting himself. He wasn't becoming the Son of God, but he was displaying himself as the Son of God. And that is mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, if you turn to it for a moment. Romans 1, verse 3. Start at verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that this verse refers back to Psalms 2, where it says, I will declare the decree, thou art my Son, today I've begotten thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, he became man, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God manifested this, it became visible that this one who became man, who, with great power, he rose him from the dead, and he declared him, this is my Son, and he rose him from the dead, and he was declared him, that indeed he was the true prophet. What was a prophet meant? How did he distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet? Well, it says that the things that he said were true. And there were many great prophets in Scripture. And Moses was considered a great prophet. And there were many later. But Moses said that there would be a prophet greater than him that would come. Deuteronomy 18. The one greater than me. And that what he said, we would be required, our lives would be required to heed to the words that he speak. Our lives would be judged by the words which he has spoken. This would be a greater prophet. And the people didn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth, and he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, because unlike other earthly prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ could most fully tell people what God was like, because he himself was God. He was eternally with the Father in heaven, and he himself was God. And nobody could describe or manifest God more completely and perfectly and without flaw than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect prophet, but the people didn't believe him. The Lord Jesus, they asked for a sign from him. And he said, I won't give you a sign other than this. Just as the Son of Man, or just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the big fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. The belly of the earth. Psalm 139:15, speaking of how the Lord knows us so completely, it says that, as we were skillfully wrought, speaking as when we were still in the mother's womb, David says, just as you were skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And so we see here the lowest parts of the earth compared to a mother's womb. Hidden from view, not on display. And the Lord Jesus Christ was brought forth from the belly of the earth on the third day. And he was manifested to be the Son of God. And what happened when that happened? He was shown to be in his office as a prophet, the perfect prophet. Now let's turn to that passage in Acts 13, in my first point, where God, the Son, was as part of becoming part of the Son of Man, he was declared to be the Son of God. Acts 13. The Apostle Paul is speaking at Antioch, and he says in Acts 13, verse 30, that God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. He declared him to be his Son, and raising him from the dead, and he showed that he was the true prophet. He was the true prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I was in the, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. The Word. Now, is he a true prophet? Will you judge him by if the thing came true? And it did come true. He was raised from the dead the third day, and he was shown to be the true prophet, and he was declared to be the Son of God. Now, he also said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. Again, signifying his body that would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise from the dead. He was the true prophet. People didn't believe him. The Jewish person, they couldn't understand a weak Savior that wouldn't come and free them from being under the yoke of Rome. The Gentiles, they couldn't see a God. How could this be God? He's weak. Our gods are not weak. And they couldn't see a true God as somebody hanging on the cross. They couldn't see it. The Jewish person knew the truth that anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. And they hated the Lord Jesus Christ so much that, and they didn't believe him, but they didn't want anyone else to believe him. And by putting him up on a cross, they thought, now nobody will ever believe in him. He's cursed. And they didn't want anyone to ever, ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they saw him hanging on the cross, they thought their work was done. Nobody would ever believe in this person because he's cursed. He's hanging on a tree and he's the false prophet. But what did the Lord say to that? He's a true prophet. And on the third day, he declared him to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead and to refute what others were saying about him, that he was a false prophet. He's not a false prophet. He's a true prophet. And this is my Son. And today I have brought him forth on display. And there he is to see. He's the eternal Son of God. And he displayed him as such. And what a wonderful thing that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the true prophet. He never erred. He never misspoke. He always said the words that were given to him by his Father in heaven. He was a true prophet. And he proved that he was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now let's turn to another place this is mentioned. And we see him as the king. Or we'll see him as first as the priest in Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So just as we saw this linkage of this verse in Psalms to the fact that he is the prophet, here we see it linked to the fact that he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as many of you may be familiar, in Genesis 14, we are introduced to this individual, Melchizedek, when Abraham had rescued his nephew Lot in the first war mentioned in Scripture, where Sodom and some other cities are overrun. He goes and rescues Lot and has a great victory. And as he's coming back, this individual Melchizedek meets him. And there's not much known about Melchizedek. There's no record of his birth, no record of his death, no record of a father, no record of a mother. We know he's a real person that lived. He was a priest king. He was from Salem, the city of peace. His name means "my king is righteous." And so we see here in this individual Melchizedek that he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a foreshadowing of a future king, a future priest, who had no real earthly mother and father, who was the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth, who had no record of the beginning because he always eternally existed, and of course, who lives forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here a picture of this individual Melchizedek. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to Abraham with bread and wine, bread and wine. And in this, we see a picture that the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood after his resurrection was according to the order of Melchizedek. Before his resurrection, he offered himself on the cross, which was foreshown in the Aaronic priesthood, where they would offer the blood of bulls and goats.
and for the sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ was himself the once for all sin offering for our sins, and he was the perfect priest who could go in behind the veil and offer the blood for our sins, and it was a one-time sacrifice that would forever take away the sins of the world. That's what he offered himself when he came and offered himself on the cross for our sins. It was for our sins. But then he rose from the dead, and now he has an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, where he lives to make intercession for us. He sits at the right hand of God, and if you know him as your Lord and Savior this morning, he has that ministry to you to make sure that you stay on path, that he intercedes for you, and when you fail, we have the intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God. When the accuser comes and accuses us before God, the Lord Jesus Christ can say, yes, but I took that person's sins upon me on the cross. He is our intercessor. And it's a priesthood that, unlike the Aaronic priesthood where Aaron would die and his sons who took over from him would die, their priesthood only lasted as long as they were alive. Well, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is one that goes on forever, because the Lord Jesus Christ will never die. He has an eternal priesthood, and he is the perfect priest. And we see it linked to the fact that he is the Son of God, that he was declared to be the Son of God. And in his priesthood, he's the only one. Only the Son of God could be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the type of the bread and wine shows that that was a priesthood that was post-resurrection. As we remember him each day in the worship meeting, taking the bread and the wine, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the one that was offered for our sins on the cross. But now he's a risen Savior. He rose the third day, and he lives forever, and he lives to make intercession for us. He is a risen, the risen one. But he is foreshown by Melchizedek, and it's a greater priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a greater one. If you turn over to Hebrews 7, it shows how, verse 3, Hebrews 7 verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That was Melchizedek. And then it goes on in verse 5, it says to 10, it shows how the fact that Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, it shows that Melchizedek was the greater priest, because the ones that would descend from Abraham, the tribe of Levi, that was a priesthood according to Aaron. But he offered tithes to Melchizedek, showing that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And it's a priesthood that goes on forever and ever. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. His priesthood is without end. Now, a third point is Christ Jesus as king, as the office of king. And if you turn back to Hebrews 1 and verse 5, Hebrews 1 and verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that verse is a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14, which we'll turn to in a minute. But some may say, well, here isn't it saying that he will become a father and that the Lord Jesus Christ will at that point become a son? But you have to look at the context, and it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. It's talking about him taking the throne of David. And that was in his manhood. All these offices, prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had to become a man to fulfill these roles. And so he came to earth, and he became the prophet, priest, and king by becoming a man. And so when it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, it's talking about him becoming the Son of Man, and becoming the Son of Man who will take the throne of David. And if you turn back now to 2 Samuel 7, you see this promise to David that his throne, his dominion, his seed would last forever. There would never be any end to it. And that the future king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will someday take the throne of David for his own. He's the rightful heir. He's the king that will sit on the throne of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so we see here the promise to that Solomon, who would come after, he would have this throne, and this would be a kingdom that would never ever end. Now it would, of course, when Israel was overrun, it would be suspended, and right now there's nobody sitting on the throne of David. It's in suspension. But there's a future day when the rightful heir will take the throne as the king, the rightful heir to the throne of David, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Son of Man, who became the Son of David, the one who was the son of Abraham, is the son of David. He's descended from David. If you look at the genealogy in Scripture, Matthew 1 shows the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of you are interested in genealogy, and it's interesting to look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 1, you see him, how he descended from David through his earthly father, Joseph. And Joseph descended from Solomon, the son of David. And it's through Solomon, the kingship is passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't say in this verse that his seed would go forever, speaking of Solomon. Because the seed, born of the seed of woman, we see the genealogy of Mary. She descends from Nathan, who is the son of David. And so we see how accurate Scripture is, but that Solomon's throne would last forever, but it doesn't say his seed would. David's seed would last forever, but it would be through Nathan. So we see Mary descending from Nathan and Joseph descending from Solomon. But the truth of the passing of the title of king goes through the male, which is Joseph. And Joseph descended from Solomon. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful heir, as the rightful descendant from Solomon. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And he's the king that will someday take the throne. Now, when he first came to earth, he offered himself as the king to Israel, and they rejected him. They could have had him as a king, but they rejected him. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But someday he will come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule everything. He will sit on the throne of David. He will rule the nations on the throne, from the throne of David. And we, as the saints, as his bride, the church, will reign with him. And what a glorious time that will be. But we see here the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. And this verse is quoted in Hebrews, showing that it displays him as the Son of God. He's the only one as the Son of God that is worthy to take the throne of David, the one who was the Son of God but became the Son of Man. And in these three offices, the one who is in truth the Son of God is declared or displayed to be what he is by the fact that he became man and has these offices of prophet, priest, and king. Who could be a prophet and a king? Who could be a priest and a king? In fact, it was forbidden in Scripture that you couldn't be a priest could not be king, and a king couldn't be a priest. And we're reminded of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He sinned against the Lord by not waiting for Samuel, and he offered a burnt offering. He tried to act as a priest. And his kingship was taken away because of that sin. There were specific rules. Only those from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron could be a priest. And everyone else was forbidden. And if anyone tried to be a priest, there were serious judgment. Some who tried to offer unholy fire to the Lord were burned up, or in some cases swallowed up in the earth. And Saul, as a king who tried to be a priest, was judged for it. He was judged for it severely. His kingship was taken away. Nobody could be a prophet and a priest. But here we see the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ as somebody who is worthy, who can be both prophet and priest. And indeed, he's prophet, priest, and king. And there's a pointing to a time, and we'll turn to it now in Zechariah, where it shows this wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as both priest and king. Zechariah chapter 6. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on the throne. And listen to these words. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Unprecedented. A priest could not be king. A priest could not sit on a throne. And this would have been a sin for anyone else to do. But only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. He's the priest who is worthy to sit on the throne. And someday he's coming back in his glory with his saints, with us. And he's going to come, and he's going to be, as the rightful heir, he's going to take the throne of David, and he's going to sit on that throne in Israel, and he's going to rule the nations of the earth. But how do people react to the Lord? Let's turn back to Psalms 2 in conclusion. Psalms 2. When the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, becomes man and reveals himself as a prophet, how did they react? They reacted by saying, we don't want him, we don't believe his words, and they rejected his words. How did they react when he offered himself as their king? They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And it speaks of this in Psalms 2. This occurred both during the Lord's life, and it also speaks of a future time when he comes back to take his throne as the King of Kings. In verse 2 of Psalms 2, it says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds and places and cast away their cords from us. And so we see here, just like the Jews and Gentiles together, the Jews and the Romans together said, we don't believe this man, and he was put on the cross. They rejected him. The Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself as the king engenders rebellion. That's a characteristic of us as people, as sinful human beings. When we see the Lord put on display as the Son of God, within our evil hearts, we respond with rebellion. We respond when he's manifest. And the Lord sees his beloved Son sent to this earth, and he's offered as a prophet, and they reject his words. He's offered as a priest who can take away their sins once for all. And they said, we don't want him as our priest. He's offered as our king. They say, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they do to the Son of God. That's how people react in rebellion. And that's what leads a person to the lake of fire, because they reject him in their hearts. They reject the truth of the Son of God. And they reject him as their prophet and as their priest and their king. But who are saved? Who are saved? Well, if you look down to verse 12, this is what God requires of us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If you love the Son, if you put your faith and trust in him, the word kiss has the connotation of worship. You could say worship the Son. It's the only way to salvation. Many people will say, well, aren't the other religions valid? Can't there be other ways? Well, there's one main reason that can't. They don't have the Son. God gave his Son for the salvation of the world. Islam, Hinduism, all these other things, they have their prophets and their teachers, but they don't have the Son. It is only through the Son that there is salvation. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. He was the Son from eternity past. And that's who God sent. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He was the Son. and God gave him as a gift for mankind. And it's only by worshiping the Son, by putting your faith and trust in him as your prophet, priest, and king, as your Savior, the one who was the Son of God, who became the Son of David, who became the Son of Man, is only in recognizing that it's who he is. He's the Son of God. He is God himself. And that's how a person believes. Who is he that is space? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. It's only through the Son. And we see here the Lord Jesus Christ in a future day being given his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? It's everything. He created, but all things were created for him. And all will have his culmination in the Lord. And someday he will gather all the nations of the world. And the ones who are ushered into the kingdom, that will be his inheritance. And verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress in his deep displeasure. Because I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And if you drop down to verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Because he's the Son, he has an inheritance. Remember, just like an earthly father, a son has an inheritance. And in a Jewish family, the son had inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that he is a son, he indeed does have an inheritance. And all things will be his. He will have claim everything for his inheritance, everything. And he will sit on the throne, and the nations of the world will be his. He is the Son, and he will receive his inheritance. I hope you trust in him this morning. I hope you believe him as a believer. I hope you believe in the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. But at a point in time, he became man. And by becoming man, he manifested, he displayed the fact that he was the Son of God through his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him into the world, your very beloved Son, the one who you have loved from eternity past. What a wonderful gift you gave us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come to this earth and become man, and to be forever man, the God and man existing in one person. We are so grateful that you are willing to do that. And we ask that we, as believers, that we would be a more thankful people, that we would grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work, that we would want to know more about him, the one that we love. We do pray, if there's anyone here, Lord, without Christ, that they don't understand the truth, that we need the Son to be saved, that they would today, during this Christmas season, put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for this gift that you gave us. Thank you indeed that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift. And we pray this in his name. Amen.